If you would be so kind as to open your Bibles to John chapter 7, we're going to do our second in this three-part series about woman in the mirror. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And the answer to that depends on what kind of a hair day you're having and a thousand other things. You know, if you ask the kids in this school, what do you want to be when you grow up? The answers are interesting. What is that? Let's pick a second grader. You know, so you ask a second grader, what do you want to be when you grow up? What kind of answers are they going to give you?
Movie star.
Fireman, movie man, or movie person, movie star.
Astronaut.
Going to the Army.
Yeah, I'm going to go in the Army. What about the girls?
Princess,
maybe ballerina, dancer, the kids that are kind of into sports already, you know, a baseball player, whatever. If you ask the kids, what should you be when you grow up, what kind of answer do you get? Huh? They're going to kind of look at you like, huh? One of my famous questions sometimes when I'm getting to know someone will be to ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? I don't care whether they're 45 years old. It's a good conversation starter. What do you want to be when you grow up? Maybe it's a reflection of the fact that I'm convinced I have not yet achieved that growing up part. But it's a good way to kind of frame up, gee, what do you think? What do you think the Lord thinks? What do your friends think? What does your spouse think? Today we're going to talk about who the woman in the mirror isn't, but just to get you thinking about this whole business about, you know, who I want to be, who I ought to be. When I was in high school, we took some tests, and they were supposed to determine based on interest and things we were good at, what kinds of things we might be good at as adults. I think I've told you before, there were two distinct answers that came back for me. Does anybody remember what they were? One of them was an auto mechanic, because I'm very whatever, you know. And I followed my father around as a child, and we fixed things. And so by the time I was in 11th grade, I was pretty good at that kind of stuff, so my test came back auto mechanic. Do you have any guess what the other one was? Equally as forcefully, you know.
Pirate.
Oh! That's interesting. You think I plummeted or, you know, what's that word? It's a P word. Pillage. Pillage. No, college professor. So here's my alternatives. Auto mechanic, college professor. I took a survey online a few years ago when I first taught this series. It was out of Oprah's magazine, and the survey was, you know, who I was meant to be. Yeah, and it's really touching. life-changing. You know, the choices were things like an adventurer, a stabilizer, a leader, a nurturer, an achiever, an artist, or an intellectual. Care to guess what I scored? Intellectual. So there. Who was I meant to be? It's a good question at any stage of life. The thing is, we tend, starting with the youngest among us, of focusing kids on jobs, not on who they are, but what they do. And ultimately, I would suggest to you that any job, including parenting, is secondary to who we are. Would you agree with that? Anybody want to argue with me about that one? Our culture tends to shove parenting up there, and it trumps all. You know? Not so. And what's the implication? Erica Norton just joined us. She's late, 10 minutes.
Thank you.
It's too funny. Too funny. I came by your house the other night, Erica, because today is a discussion kind of lesson on being obnoxious today. about 8:45 Saturday night, I was knocking on your door, either your door or neighbor's door. I couldn't see the numbers on your street. Could you guys put some numbers on your houses, please? But according to my GPS, I was at your house. I was banging on your door. You didn't come to the door.
What night?
Saturday night, 8:45. Let the record reflect that Chris Santis also came in 11 minutes late. You were home or you didn't answer me? At any rate, I'll tell you about it later. I'm being obnoxious today, Chris. Welcome.
Thank you.
Okay, back to our thing. If you ask a kid, back to pirate, yes. I like that, by the way. I want an iPad. If you ask a kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? You have the kid focused on things, positions, functions. If you ask the kid, who should you be when you grow up? An entirely different focus. In our culture, because there's such a focus on being the very best parent, what implication does that have to answering the question who you're supposed to be? What are some positives and negatives out of that? When it's so focused, when it's the highest goal, what are some implications of that? You're not thinking yet. It's too much nonsense on my part. Well, if parenting is the highest goal, what are you going to spend most of your time thinking and talking about? Parenting.
It's performance driven.
It is performance driven. It lends itself very easily to comparison. My kid goes to Stanford, your kid goes to Cal Poly or whatever.
It's very me focused.
It is very me focused. It's me and mine. When I first started this Facebook thing, I had all these people, whatever. And now I'm, working through what when I go on Facebook and look at it. Now I'm in the stage of, I don't want to hear from her anymore. I'm tired of her. The ones I observe that I'm tired of are the ones that are totally consumed with their children. Of course you're going to have pictures of your kids at the beach. I quickly say. They're cute, by the way.
Now I know I am.
No. But there's a gal on my Facebook right now that I am not kidding you. How long have I been on Facebook? 4 or 5 months? Something like that. Since that time, there has not been a single comment, picture, or reflection of anything but her grown children. Zero. Not a, here we are in small group, here we are, my friend and I from high school, here we are. Whatever, okay, we're down working at the whatever, nothing. Just over and over and over again, achievements or reflections of grown children. Grown meaning late teens, early 20s. Go.
If our focus is on our being the best parent, then I don't think our kids see us thrive in other areas. Mm-hmm.
What about being the best wife? Where does that get reflected? If being the best parent is the highest, then our relationship with our husbands becomes second or third or fourth or fifth. And there's some real spiritual implications to that. Right? Okay, all that to say this. In John chapter 7, we're going to see a story about a woman who's looking in the mirror and not feeling very good about who she has become. And I don't think it has anything to do with form or function. I think it has everything to do with what's going on inside of her. And this is a powerful story. The first one is, who the woman was. And this one is who the woman is not. So John chapter 7. Let me get to John here. It's not in my Bible for some reason. Someone took John out. Martin Luther did not like the book of James. I've told you this before. And literally, he tore the book of James out of his Bible. It wasn't going to be in there because it clashed with his understanding of the just shall live by faith. So essentially, he only had the book of Romans in his New Testament. So if I wanted to pull John out, I could. John chapter 7, verse 53, and the passage goes from there to chapter 8, verse 11. A little bit of an introduction to the section. Let me just mention it to you. You probably have a little note in your Bible that says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses did not have this section in their Bible or in their manuscript. It is true that This account is not found or is absent from most, not all, but most of the earliest copies of John's Gospel, those that we have that came before the 6th century. And very interestingly, no other Greek commentator or person who was commenting on verses for over 100 years in that time period ever commented on this section, which leads it to have some question mark about whether or not it ought to be in our Bible. I will tell you, however, that on a number of manuscripts, even from that period of time, there's a blank spot on the page, as if there was a real, oh, should we, shouldn't we, I don't know. And it may, some commentators believe that it may have been omitted because literally the early believers couldn't stand the fact that that Jesus appeared to be too lenient on this woman and on sin. So I tell you all that before we get into the section because it's such a powerful section of Scripture. I personally believe it belongs in there. I don't think there's anything inconsistent with it from the rest of the Bible, but I tell you that by way of an introduction. So in chapter 7, in verse number 2, just to get the context, there's been the Feast of the Tabernacles. Remember, there were 5 major feast days during which 3 of them, Jewish males, had to go up to Jerusalem. And the Feast of the Tabernacles is one of them. And so they've just finished that. The Feast of the Tabernacles is done. And everybody that was in Jerusalem, the thousands and thousands of Jewish males and their families that have made their way to the temple for their keeping of this part of the commandments and the desire to worship Yahweh, they're all going home now. So everybody's packed up the babies and has gone home. Matthew chapter 8, verse number 20, Jesus makes a description about himself. And he says, foxes have holes or dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So it's never any more pictorial than right here. Everybody's going home. Jesus has got no home to go to. So he's hanging around. And in that morning, he appears. He apparently heads over to the Mount of Olives. And when you go to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is, you know, this is the hill of the Mount of Olives and down into the Kidron Valley. And right there is the temple. So he apparently spent the night in the Mount of Olives, goes down through the Kidron Valley, across the brook and up the other side into the temple. And he's in what we know as the Court of Women, a section within the temple. And he's teaching. Now, according to 7:37, he's sitting down. Not such a big deal to you. In verse 37, it says he was standing, almost like a prophet, a herald. Pay attention, I got something to say to you. But in the Jewish culture, when the rabbi was going to give you the goods, and he was really going to get into some serious teaching, he sat down. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem or go to Israel, and you go to one of the ruins of one of their synagogues, there will be a chair, the chair of Moses, where the guy who's doing the teaching is going to sit down. So I see this is all to say why I sit down. See, so, but he goes and he sits down. So he's going to sit down like a teacher. He begins to teach. We're in verse 53. There is no verse 53 or
right.
Some version thereof. Yeah, I'm getting you to make sure you're at the same place. Okay. Then they all went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple of the courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They're using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They don't give a rip about this woman. This is all about trapping Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground. And you all know this. He took his finger, and when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left and the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, A couple of points here. The question they ask him and the way they ask him is kind of like, hey, you over there, what are you going to say about this? It was not a rabbinic exchange, a very polite. They were not interested in the interpretation of the Old Testament law. Rabbi, could you teach us, please? We'd like to know about this law. It was not that context. The context is they want to nail him. They want to catch him at something that clearly is an illustration that his teaching is in opposition to the Old Testament, where they can get the law to line up one way and Jesus to line up the other way, and they go, aha, we got it. The thing they're going to use here is a couple of Old Testament passages. The one I want you to look at is in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 22. This morning in one of the online newspapers I read says there is a job opening in Saudi Arabia. Did anybody happen to see it? For beheaders, people that are good with swords. And in the job description, you have to be able to whop off heads in a single swoop and experience chopping off hands and feet, you know, would put you in good stead for applying. That Sharia law interpretation has some similarities in our Old Testament law. And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Then it says, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, so this isn't someone else's wife, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. Two things on that. She's considered another man's wife because in that culture, a betrothal was as good as a marriage contract. And secondly, the idea is that there is an immediate consequence for adultery. And the consequence was to be equally applied to the male and to the female that participated. You can look this up in Leviticus 20 as well. The Roman law did not allow a life to be taken without some Roman authority. So they're trying to trap him so they can run into the Roman authorities and say, see, we got it. He's in opposition to the law. The law is black and white. He's going too easy on this gal. Boom, we got him. The crime that was committed is most definitely adultery. Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The difference between adultery and fornication from a theological standpoint, adultery is between two married people, fornication between perhaps one married and one unmarried. It's sexual sin no matter how you slice it. And the truth of the matter is this woman is described to us in John as having been caught in the very act. There is no question as to her guilt. Guilty. Now, little side note, where's the guy? See, these guys, the Jewish leaders, have no interest in applying the actual principles found in the Old Testament law. They're not trying to uphold the principles of a good society here. They're trying to trap Jesus. And in the pursuit of trapping Jesus, their only desire is to nail her, to label her. And the truth is, she's guilty. She's caught in the act. Don't you smile sometimes at your children when you got them dead to rights? And they do the... The other day I had a little girl in my office, dead to rights. She'd been punching out some people. And she was having a little bit of a roll, a couple days in a row, you know, and just kind of her frustration. And she liked to punch them right in the tummy. She's a little one, okay? Oh. Boom, boom, couple of, you know, jabs to them, whatever. So they got her. They saw her. It's like round three or something. I don't know. Anyway... She comes in my office, and of course, when I get them, I always start with, what did you do, and why is it wrong? And the rule is, if there's more than one person in my office, everybody gets a chance to talk. Do not interrupt the other person. And do not tell me what they did. I couldn't care less. Start with the pronoun I. So this little girl. I didn't do anything. Okay, we'll start with I didn't do anything. So then I describe a few things. And it was on accident. I laughed out loud. I couldn't help it. I did. I laughed out loud. Accident. Your hand just flew up. And then the benefit. And then I realized how sarcastic I was being, and I had to stop. I was on a bit of a roll there, and so I had to get back into my mode and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, kids are not the only ones that do that. You know, we participate in something, and we start with a, it was on accident. Really? Well, I wouldn't have if he... It's famous with the marriage relationship. I'd be the wife I should be if he would just be... You know, or kids. If I just had different kids. Really? I don't think so. I think you'd have another problem if you had different kids. You know, if we just lived somewhere different, if we didn't have this kind of pressure, if whatever. She's guilty. Dead to rights. They caught her in the act. And so Jesus does not act like she's not guilty. He goes to address the issues. The first issue is you're supposed to be stoned. You're in Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. I'm getting to a point, so stay with me for just a couple more minutes. Or as Mike would say, relevance in 10 minutes. Deuteronomy 17, verse 5. Take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. Now here are a few details. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. You got to have two or three witnesses. You can't have one guy said, I saw her. We need two or three. So on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. And then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. We could spend all day long as to the theological reasons for this kind of reaction to sin. I don't want to do that today. What I want you to see is there was a procedure. Okay, we got to have two or three witnesses. And whoever those witnesses are, they're the first ones to stone. So you're caught in the act. You're taken to the city gates. Guy and gal, stones of the ones who actually saw it, can attest to, yes, that happened. They must throw the first stones, then the rest of the elders or the leaders of the community would participate. All right, so now back to Jesus and this woman. He addresses this whole issue of the stoning. He invites the one who is without sin to cast the first stone. So what he's saying is, all right, where's our witnesses? According to Deuteronomy, we've got a procedure here for dealing with this as a culture. This is what we're supposed to do. So witnesses, you come forth first, and you throw the first stone. But the way he describes it is, let's see, back up. He said, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. He's not specifically saying anybody who's never committed adultery or fornication. He's drawing some attention to the pressure on the one who's going to hold the other person accountable. And so his way of doing it is say, first guy who gets the stone, he's got to be the one who is without sin. So, okay, who is it? And he's still stooping down. He's not looking him at the eye. He's down drawing something in the sand. In the dirt. Okay, so then they start to go away. And they go away in an order. What's the order that they go away? Oldest. Because the older ones who thought they had him realize they don't got him. And the older ones begin to go, without sin? Not me. When I first came to Christ 40-some-odd years ago, I had a very short list of sins that I knew I needed to get rid of. If I was going to serve Christ, here it is, a little short list. In fact, at one time, I think I actually had them written down. Kind of anal that way, you know. Okay, it didn't take long for those to go away. 40 years later, if you ask for my sin list, It's really long. It's really long. And the stuff on it is much more serious than that little 3x5 card in the early days. Why is that true? Why is that true? Bingo. Because my understanding of what was really wrong was no more cursing. Can't say that word. That's not nice. Christians don't say that word. Okay, now my understanding is Christians aren't supposed to think like that. Ooh. Which is easier? Get rid of the word or change the thinking? Much, much harder. So these guys go away in order that the oldest, and they scatter. Pretty soon there's nobody left but Jesus and her. So he looks up. I don't know what he wrote in the sand. And that's a great story and a great illustration and thing for another day. But I don't know. I don't know what he wrote. I know he looked up. And so then he asks her a really pertinent question. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? What would you have said if he asked you that question? Woman, where are they? I don't know. They went away. Has no one condemned you? What would your answer be? Nobody but me. That'd been my answer. Nobody but me. The guy who hauled me out of the bedroom, he took off. The other guy who had my other arm, he took off. The guys that had my legs, they took off. But I was there. But no one, according to the law, is left to execute the law. They've all left. Look at Jesus' response. Then, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. He did not say, oh, they were wrong. Erase that. I'm sure it was an accident. Oops. They didn't see what they think they saw. Likely, this is a pattern to life for this woman. He didn't say, oh, honey, I'm so sorry they confused you with that other woman. What he said was, they are not condemning you, neither will I condemn you. And if he stopped right there, that's a license to sin. It's okay. Johnny smacks Freddy. We haul him in. We don't say, well, that illustration doesn't work. You're in your family. Two of your children get into it, whatever it is that they're getting. Maybe it's verbal, maybe it's physical, maybe it's whatever. You don't look at the one and just say, I forgive you. That's not the first words out of your mouth. The first words out of your mouth are, stop that behavior. And then, with the proper attitude on their part, it may come, I forgive you. Same way with, you know, sibling whatevers. You don't train the one sibling when the other one goes, oh, well, I just stopped hitting you, so forgive me. Wait a minute. Are you going to hit me again? I know you just stopped now, but let's talk about going forward. Are you going to hit again? No, it's my commitment that I'm going to exercise some self-control and I'm not going to smack you. And will you please forgive me? Great. Jesus is not ignoring the fact that she sinned. He's not saying, oh, it's okay. Hey, you know, we all have things. He's not ignoring, he's not trivializing. What he does is says, all right, they're not legally going to hold you accountable, nor am I, depending on, connected with, let me finish my sentence, go and sin no more. Now, was he making a statement that this woman is now going to be sinless? Do you think she was? From that moment on, go and sin no more. Do you think she was perfect?
No.
Go to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Actually, verse 7 to start. By the way, verse 7 is another one of those that ought to be on your memorized list. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." All sin. Every sin. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," if we say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins, "he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." The scripture is very clear that no man is perfect. Some of you look pretty perfect to me, but you're not. He's not saying to this woman, now you're perfect. Just go out there and you will never sin anymore. No, what he was saying to her is that from this point forward, your life is not to be defined by that sin. Cut it out. Stop it. Make an intentional line in the sand and don't repeat this one. He's not saying there weren't other issues in her life. He's just saying, wait a minute. They couldn't condemn you because of the standard that I imposed, not the standard of just the law. The law of Jesus is far higher than the law of Moses. He says in Matthew, that the Bible says if you look on a woman and lust after her, not good. I say if you're even thinking it in your head, higher standard. Here, the highest standard they couldn't meet. He says to her, your life is not to be defined by that sin. Go, stop, change the pattern. Turn right instead of going left. Don't go to that house anymore. Don't be a part of that lifestyle. Don't find your income that direction. Go do something else. Make a turn. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? That woman looking in the mirror after her encounter with Jesus should have said to herself, I am no longer defined by prostitution. I am no longer defined by men using my body for their own gratification. I have other ways to define myself. I have other labels other than guilty. I am guilty. We're not excusing it. We're not acting like it's not there. But I have other ways to be defined. When you stand before a mirror and say to yourself, mirror, mirror on the wall, one of the greatest challenges for women is to be able to deal with guilt. I have sinned, but I don't have to be overwhelmed by that guilt. I have sinned, but I do not need to be overwhelmed by the opinion of others. We have lots of reasons why we get overwhelmed, and guilt is one of them, and the opinion of others is the second one. Our own guilt is devastating. It's not that you didn't do it or that you don't do it, present or past tense. The issue is there a desire on your part to put it behind? Are you drawing lines in the sand? There are some areas in my life I've drawn lines in the sand and I do it again and I go and I draw another line in the sand and I do it again and then I draw another line, but I'm getting better. Maybe not as often, maybe not as much, maybe not to the same degree, whatever. There's some progress. It's when you ignore it. Who cares? Reckless abandon. Give yourself over to the appetites of the flesh. That's when we're in trouble. But we don't have to be defined by our sin. We don't have to be overwhelmed by it. We don't have to be overwhelmed by the opinion of others. Now, I should quickly say, I am assuming by that our heart attitude is like hers. There apparently was some exchange that went on between her and Jesus that we don't have recorded. Things like, I was wrong. I shouldn't do that. I don't want to do it again. I'm committing myself to not. Those are important elements. Just because they're not recorded in this text, don't miss the fact that that's implied. She's not just getting a get out of jail card. She has expressed something to him and he's matching it. In our situation, when sin overwhelms us or the opinion of others overwhelm us, We get labeled. We get personally labeled. You have labels. When you mirror, mirror on the wall, bleep, here it comes. Whatever it is. It's in writing. It's almost as if steam on the mirror, we write it in ourselves. And the problem with that is it devastates us. At a level that we don't want to admit, it does devastate us. Two comments. Let's talk about the overwhelmed by guilt. Satan would like to look at me, you, and say, you are a liar. You know what I say back to the mirror on that one? Mm-mm. I'm not a liar. I lied. I told a lie. I'm not a liar. You see a distinction there? The distinction is Satan wants to pigeonhole us with a label because it's so devastating. A liar. No, 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 no. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. Look at that. Romans 8, 1. Quick, quick, quick. It's the first verse I ever memorized in my Bible. And I memorized it while I was working at a hardware store. I had it on a 3x5 card, and then I would put it up on the register when I would check people out. And the Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. You there? I hear pages turning, so we'll wait a second. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, to them who are called according to his purpose. Or no. For those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, which gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death.
Mrs. Owens?
It's not in here.
Okay, thank you.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I am not a liar. I may tell a lie, and it's wrong, and I should stop, and I should be held accountable for it. And I should do anything and everything in my power to remove it from my pattern. But I am not condemned. I am not labeled. Whatever the labels are that you've allowed to come into your life, and you fill in the blank, I am a blank. If indeed you are a child of Christ, you are buying into Satan's lie. And the mirror, mirror on the wall thing is self-defeating. I am not defined by my sin. I am burdened by it from time to time. I am laden with it, heavy. I am confronted by it. I need to deal with it. I need to stop it. I need to change patterns. All that is true, but I'm not labeled by it. I'm not defined by it. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. I stand with his coat. I'm going to the banquet. Has nothing to do with what I got on. Because when I get to the banquet hall, there's this big room. And in it are a billion identical cloaks. And I get one, and I'm putting it on, and it's covering me from head to toe. It's the most gorgeous cloak you can imagine in the world. And when I enter the banquet room, I'm the belle of the ball. What's the cloak? The person of Christ. See, underneath, I got liar. Whatever. I'm not telling you all mine. I got them. But when I walk in the banquet hall, what are you seeing? Nothing but the covering of Jesus Christ. So when we get overwhelmed by what we think about ourselves as it relates to our sin, it's almost as if we're going, no, I can't wear that coat, you know, because... Yeah, but, you know, I want you to see. Please don't, you know. What does it say about the value of the coat? Mm-hmm. We're de-emphasizing there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, yeah, but there's no condemnation except the one I give myself. Really? You're better than the God of the universe? Your standard's a little higher than Jesus?
Well, Sherry, then why do we hear about, well, we're still going to be held accountable for all of our sins on Judgment Day despite having...
Okay, hold that thought until I get to the end. Excellent question. That'll be the first one we take. Let me just finish two more thoughts because I don't want to get lost. Okay. Being overwhelmed by the opinion of others. Okay, lots and lots of people have spoken to our lives. Much of it has been great. Some of it hasn't. My classic illustration for my own life is this. I'm in Bible college. I'm kind of a square peg in a round hole. I don't really fit. The only people there are the guys who are going to be preachers or the women who are going to marry them. And I assumed I would marry one of them, but I had my own gift set, and I didn't know what to do with it. So I really didn't fit. So I figured I'd go to the mission field. Ah, women can go to the mission field, they'll fit in my little theological circle. So I went to see the dean one day. Now, admittedly, I was extremely rough around the edges when I first got saved and went to Bible college. I acknowledge that. Extremely rough. But I go to see the dean, and I'm laying out my soul to this man about how I want to serve God, and I want whatever gifts I might or might not have to be developed. And his exact quote, which I will never forget, is, "Sherry, you will never amount to anything in the ministry." Quote, end quote. Now, do you not think that shows up when I say mirror, mirror on the wall? It's a label someone else put on me. Now, I think he was pretty accurate in a lot of ways, based on what was standing in front of him. But the mercy and grace of God, 40-some-odd years later, maybe a little something to contribute. I don't know. This is not about me, but it's a good illustration of the power of words. So we get overwhelmed by our own guilt. We get overwhelmed by the comments of others. We get overwhelmed by the lack of support. Here stands this young woman, 21 years of age, willing to go anywhere, do anything, take any course in order to serve the Lord. What an incredible opportunity to goose her along. And some did, and some didn't. Those who did, I am eternally grateful to. Eternally grateful to. Those who didn't, That guy had to hire me years later, by the way, as a consultant. And oh, did I love it. And the sin in my heart was really good that day. Oh my, did I strut that one. I read an illustration yesterday, I guess it was yesterday, about some guys that are in the Union Rescue Mission, and apparently they're having connections to local churches. And some of those guys that are further along in their progress, maybe, are teaming up with local churches. And so they come and be with the local churches. They go to the men's breakfast, the men's this, the men's that, the men's retreats, build relationships. Do you not think that that support system is making a difference for those guys as opposed to the other ones that just come in for a free meal, walk out the back door, and go sleep somewhere? When we lack support, we have difficulties with the self-concept. When we get support, when you take a young woman who's very rough around the edges and you encourage and support and help and add and ignore and overlook and encourage. Oh my gosh. That's why I always want 8th grade boys in my discipleship group every year at Sunnybrook. Give me the twits. I want the twits. Because I just love taking a whole year going, no, that's not such a good thing. Love you, but no. I love taking the ones no one else wants. I love trying to, bounce with the bouncy ball or the one who acts like he couldn't care less. I love that challenge. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the lack of support. And lastly, what ought to happen, though, is we are overwhelmed by the love of Christ. This woman was blown away. Blown away. And her motive to go out and sin no more was the incredible amount of love she just got in the face of Christ. There is no more condemnation. And if you're still in Romans, go down and look at verses 31 and 32. What kind of a life can you live when it finally dawns on you you're not condemned? Romans 8, 31, 32. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, comma, and of course he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Bottom line, we're not defined by our sin any more than this woman was. We are not free to keep going at it. There is the condemnation of our heart, but we're not confined by it. It's not defining us. All of our energy doesn't go into looking in the mirror and going, oh, I'm a liar. I lied yesterday, and I should not lie, and I'm not going to allow myself to be in that position. In fact, I'm going to call up Erica and ask her to hold me accountable every time she thinks I'm lying. Okay. Good progress. Good progress. Our posture needs to be like this woman. Jesus looked at her and said, go and sin no more. Grab your whatevers and pull them up. Dust yourself off. Acknowledge there's an area of weakness or some problems or a rut. Choose to not repeat it. Stop going to that place or doing those things. Remove something from your life so as to avoid, and go and sin no more. And now when you stand in front of the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, you don't have to go, well, she's a liar. She is a woman who struggles with lying and wants to stop and has clothed herself in the righteousness and the grace of Jesus Christ in order to do so. Now, to your point, really a good point, what did the cross pay for?
Their sins. Our sin.
Past?
Present and future.
The past sins?
Mm-hmm. All of it.
Present sins?
Yes.
Ones you're going to do? So where was sin dealt with? So, when we are in Corinthians and other passages that talk about the judgment seat of Christ, can that judgment be about the penalty for your sin? Just logically.
Okay, may I say again?
Okay. You just told me that your sin, past, present, and future, mm-hmm. was dealt with judicially mm-hmm. at the cross. Mm-hmm. Paid for by Jesus Christ. Done. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right?
Okay, fast forward. I don't have time to find the passages and go through it. I think everyone in this room knows something about the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, the judgment seat of Christ, what is going to be held account? What's that about? So the way I'm answering it is I'm asking what it's not about. Can the judgment seat of Christ be about your sin judicially?
Not if you have accepted Christ.
Correct.
Amen.
Correct. Can we say that with a little more enthusiasm? Getting her there.
Yeah.
If the cross and Christ's sacrifice totally, thoroughly, and completely judicially stamp lawgiver covers my sin, past, present, and future. It is done. Done. Done.
Finished.
It is finished. Done. Now, the scripture does talk about a judgment seat of Christ, mm-hmm. which I believe takes place personally, and if we teach Revelation, we'll get to this, during the time period between the time of a rising up and out of the world and a time when God sets everything into eternity. So there's a period of time in there, I believe that's when the judgment seat of Christ occurs. The judgment seat of Christ is described as a place where things get burned up. That particular passage talks about wood, hay, and stubble. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, man, we should look at this sometime, but
no,
you're going to have to trust me. Talks about wood, hay, and stubble. Stuff gets burnt up. So judgment seat of Christ, just for the sake of arguing, I get to play Christ for a second. On the judgment seat of Christ, here comes, we've been picking on Erica today, so Erica comes. So we look in the Lamb's Book of Life. Erica Norton. She was late for Bible study. She goes, Erica Norton. Okay, let's see what Erica Norton's life was like. Oh my. Can't see anything. Covered with red. Covered with blood. In the Lamb's Book of Life. Covered with blood. Check! Okay, now what is Jesus and Erica going to chat about? Erica, I was habitually late and it was a sin and I'm sorry.
Christmas too.
Okay, Chris, yeah. She's next in line. Is he going to go, okay, let me double check that for lateness, punctuality. I don't see that. And then, she goes to her mirror and comes up with a couple more. The same process is going to take place. because she cannot be held accountable for that which was hidden in Christ on the cross. Period, ladies, period. When we let that dawn on us, life changes. So what is going to take place? Here's what's going to take place. Again, poor Erica's being slammed. Erica, you had many opportunities to serve me. And unfortunately, I got crowns here to give you. But I can't give you the crown for punctuality. There were some things you could have done in those 10 minutes that you were late. Being obnoxious now. And because you didn't get your rump up and get there, the crown for punctuality. Sorry. No crown. How's she going to feel?
Well, there's no tears in heaven, so...
But that statement, there are no tears in heaven, actually happens chronologically a little bit later in eternity. I personally believe there are tears there. I think what's going to happen is Erica's going to go, I wanted that crown. Why does Erica want this crown? What's she going to do with it? Wear it? Wear a crown? Look at me. What's she going to do it? What's the Bible say? She wants something to walk over and lay at the feet of Jesus. She ain't going to get the punctuality one. And it's going to bother her. The judgment seat of Christ is all about what we could have or should have that God would allow to be awarded. It's not about my sin. It's about where I could have received a crown and had something in my arms to walk over and lay down. It has nothing to do with my sin. It has to do with, for lack of a better word, performance. I don't like that word, but just for the lack of another word. So the short answer to her question is, as a believer, my sin was dealt with at the cross. I am not condemned by it, and I am not defined by it. That's not to say I might not lie, but that's to say I am not a liar. I am a child of God who's struggling with telling the truth. And doggone it, I need to tell the truth. And I need to stop it. And I need help, and you've got to help me. And I... By the way, lying isn't one of mine. I'm just using it as an illustration. I have a long list with that one on now. Okay? You get my point? Did I answer your question? That's a much bigger...
I just need about 5 more hours of your time.
Well, we're getting together soon. That would be a great topic. We'll do that.
Yeah.
Now, I have some questions for you on today's lesson. Number one, why is it so hard to forgive ourselves? Why is that? Why is it so hard to stop saying I'm a liar and stop saying I need to not lie?
Because Satan is powerful.
I'm sorry, dear?
Satan keeps reminding me.
Yes. Because the overwhelming voice you hear, both yours and his, is condemning. And why is it so exciting to be in a group like this and talk about the cross? Because it reminds you. Oh, that's right. That's right. That is right. My sin are on the cross. The message of Easter is a message that ought to dawn every single day in our lives, and we ought to get up and whoop it up, because Christ paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Yeah, that's good. Let me ask you another question. Is it easier to forgive or forget? I'm talking about yourself. Forgive or forget, and why? Easier to forgive, she thinks. Mm-hmm. Why?
Because you can't change what happened, but you can change how you react.
Hmm. Why is it so hard to move beyond those imprints that we've all made on our psyche? Why is that so hard?
Shame is very powerful. Yes. We know mentally we should forgive ourselves, but we don't have brains that forget things. So you just keep reminding yourself. Always at the enemy just kind of wants to remind.
Enemy certainly is active reminding. I think we remind ourselves.
We remind each other too.
We remind each other. If I got together with one of my brothers today, and we were being honest, it wouldn't take us 20 minutes to get into it. And that would have been 50, 60 years ago that whatever it was happened or didn't happen. Or, you know, we don't really forget anything. I mean, it fades and some details fades and all that, but especially if it's imprinted on your soul. You know, if there was a repeated sin that you know, tripped you up pretty regularly, that's made a pretty good imprint. Mm-hmm. And it's hard to forget it. And I'm not sure we're ever supposed to really forget it. We're supposed to learn from it. Mm-hmm. Deal with it and learn from it. If we don't deal with it, that's a different story. Okay. The assumption here is that we've owned it, we've called it what it is, we've asked for forgiveness, and we're moving on. That's the assumption. If you skip those parts, then none of what we're saying today applies. But assuming that you owned it, called it what God calls it, if we confess our sins, confess, say what he says about it. Don't say, I exaggerate sometimes. No. He calls it a lie. You know. Let me ask another question. What role does Satan have in the world today? What's one of his titles?
Father.
What is that? Father of lies. What else?
Prince of darkness.
The accuser. The deceiver. The accuser one is the one that applies to this. He gets the greatest kick out of the accusations. Why? What do we do when we're accused? Sometimes we make excuses. Sometimes we, what?
I think we get mad and start up anger or start arguing, sort of bitterness towards other people.
If you're very, very analytical, you go, well, how much of that is really true? Do I do that? I don't know if I did that. Well, that's the second part. Well, I don't know. Maybe I did. And what happens to all that energy? It's devoted to responding to the accusation. The accuser. We give him plenty of fodder. Right? I mean, he's got plenty of stuff to work with. So defeating, though. It's so robbing. It's such wasted energy. We do it. Let me give you another question. How do you think, and I don't believe this is accurate, but for purposes of description or discussion, how do you think Christ feels, I'm putting feels in quotes, how do you think Christ feels when you and I refuse to forgive ourselves and re-engage? When he sees us on the treadmill of shame and frustration and, you know, that whole thing, how do you think it makes him feel? And I put feel in quotes. Anybody else?
I would be frustrated with your kid that he's doing that. You know, like ultimate frustration.
Yeah, I think that there's an element of you know, there's a commercial with a guy, he's on one of those exercise balls, and his trainer says, are you running in the morning? Are you this? Are you that? Are you getting enough vegetables? And he goes, I'm trying. And she hits him in the head, and the commercial is for V8, I think. You could have had a V8. I think it's kind of like that with the Lord, you know. He's asking, how you doing? How's life going? You live on top of things. You know, how the glory of God, the grace, the blessings. And then, you know, we do one of our whatevers. Well, I'm trying, or, well, I just can't get past whatever. And it's, you could have had a V8. You could have had no condemnation. Duh. You know, But instead, we choose self-condemnation, or the condemnation of others, or the repeated patterns, or all the other stuff we do. But that woman in the mirror, she isn't really you, the you you're supposed to be. That's the one you're making. The one I look at in the morning is the one of my choosing. Well, this, all that, not enough this, not enough that, I could have this, I should have that, I can't seem to stop this, I'm never going to be what he said be. So-and-so said, I never amount to anything in ministry anyway, I think he's right, I'm it really is kind of like that way. So what's the answer? How do we stop this cycle? That's my last question to you. How do we stop this? How do we be who we're supposed to be? How do we become who we're supposed to become? Who is it that we're supposed to be? Who's the woman in the mirror? How do we get there?
Ongoing relationship with Jesus. Fostering a relationship with him all the time.
Love that word, ongoing. I love the preeminence of the word Jesus and the appropriation of the gifts that have been given to us. Don't leave them on the table. You know, get up every morning and go get no condemnation. Get up every morning and go get a bucket full of blessing. Go get up every morning and go get grace. Get up every morning and go get mercy. Oh man, pour it over. Mercy. Mercy, mercy. If we were active in doing all of that on an ongoing basis, we'd have a totally different self-talk with that woman in the mirror. You agree? Any other comments? Questions?
Think about it a little bit like, you know, when you're around a group of people that are a little negative, you think about that week if you're around a group of people that are negative. You're kind of in a negative spot. That's the voices you're hearing.
Yep.
And so if the only voice we're hearing about ourselves is mostly the enemy and the culture and the accuser and the reminder, all that, if that's what our week really, I feel like if we don't go overboard the other way and make sure like we're in the scripture, reading God's words, being here an hour of like the truth about us, or being around people who are also speaking truth into us, and that makes all the difference in the world. It drowns out the other voice.
Totally agree with that.
The week I am the first one guilty of, an entire week can go by and you think, oh, I haven't really had only pretty much let that voice be here. Mm-hmm.
And to make a conscious effort to immerse yourself into the Word, because it's kind of like marriage, you know. I mean, just because you're married, it's not good. It's not just good. You actually have to, like, keep
work
the pilot,
at it.
Like, lit. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Whereas I think it's the same with our relationship with God, that just because you're Christian, it's not just good all the time. Like, it's a conscious daily effort on our part to keep ourselves engaged.
Very much so. I agree with both of those. I also would suggest that one step further than just the voices, but to seek out some accountability. Mm-hmm. If there's an area of your life that's a flat spot, seek out accountability, because they're going to speak into your life. They're going to help you and apply God's word and apply the messages. Music is powerful. What we read is powerful. The conversations, how we spend our time, so powerful. What we're doing, is it consumed with ourselves? A friend told me the other day, was talking about a family member that just can't quite get off the couch and get going. And I said, you know, in part, that particular person needs to be encouraged to go see that there's a whole world out there that needs them. You know, there needs to be some, get out there, start doing some different things. Service will change our perspective. You get involved in someone else's life, then suddenly it's not all about me. And then when you run to the mirror, you don't have time to stand there and do, the stupid counterproductive things, because so-and-so needs you, and you got to, and I'm not talking about just endless activity, but meaningful service of others. All of those are so important. All right. Well, thanks for coming. Would have been no fun without you.